John chapter 2, we are instructed there that Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. If we can bring another text of Scripture, this time from the Old Testament, for we know that man looketh on the outward appearance, yet the Lord looketh on the heart. And in this passage we have an illustration of that very truth. The Savior had departed alone after feeding the 5,000. You will know why that was to be the case by the reading of verse 15. For he knew the crowd, and he knew that they desired to come and to make him a king. But you see, the Lord hadn't come to set up his kingdom the first time. He came that he might go to Calvary, that he might die there as a sinner's substitute. But men and women, he's coming back to set up his kingdom. And he is king tonight. And he's already sitting on the very throne of heaven. Well, you notice how he knew the crowd. He knew their heart. And therefore he was to depart into the mountain alone. He instructed his disciples to cross over the sea onto the other side in the boat. And it was during that night, in the midst of their toiling and rowing, that the Lord came to them walking on the water. The next morning, the multitudes were desiring to be in the Savior's presence, for they were at a loss without him. And any one of you will be at a loss without the Savior. And here were the people. And rather than having them walk round to Capernaum, there were other boats that were commandeered for the task at hand to bring them on to that city of Capernaum. Where in his home city did they find the Lord? Well, if you read the words of verse 59, it seems that it was at the synagogue. And that was no surprise. This was the most likeliest of places where they would find Christ. For John on the Isle of Patmos, he sees the Lord walking amidst the candlesticks. He delights to presence himself in the midst of his people in the act of worship. He's found at the synagogue in the city of Capernaum, a city that had been greatly exalted and blessed, for it was the very basis of where the Savior's ministry was to emanate from. How commendable it was, therefore, for these people to earnestly seek him out. And Christ will yet be found by those who seek him. And they come, and they asked him a question as to the manner in which he was to come to the city. But you'll notice that the answer that they received from the Lord was more in keeping of what they really needed to know. Not how he got there or when he got there. And it was an answer which pierced into the deepest recesses of their very heart. For the Lord knew all about them. And the Lord knew their hypocrisy. They could not deceive him, for his eyes are as a flame of fire. He understood why they had sought him. And why they had followed him. And so we have the words of verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." It wasn't because of his doctrine or his teaching that they came, nor was it because they saw the miracles which showed forth his power, but it was because of the loaves. It was because of the food which they had received, not because he had taught them, but because he had fed them and they were filled. That's why they came. And the Lord discerned that. He knew their heart, you see. As with the woman at the well where she spoke of the natural water, the Savior was to turn it round and he was to proceed to instruct her of the water from which she would never thirst. So here Christ speaks to them of the labor that is worthwhile. Laboring for the meat which is worthwhile and which they need it. As we have it in verse 27. I want you to see, first of all, something of the caution that he expresses here. Lo, this eager crowd were exposed for their deception and a little show of outward profession, yet the Lord was yet willing to instruct them. They followed the Savior for loaves, not because of love. You know, many are in the same camp even to this night. And to the hasty reader, the opening words of the Savior might indicate to them a contradiction, a very astonishing statement. For he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Was the Savior teaching them that they should be idle, that they didn't need to work? To suggest such is a mistake, because this is something that has been appointed as man's lot ever since the Garden of Eden. Even before the great fall of Adam, Adam had the charge of dressing the garden, of keeping the garden. And he had to work it. And then after the fall, after sin entered into this world, the difficulty of that was multiplied, because the ground was cursed by God, and it would bring forth thorns and thistles, and in the sweat of his brow would he eat bread. Ever since man was created, he had to work. And so we establish that labor and work is honorable. Indeed, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in the words of verse 10, here are verses that ought to be noted. Even in the downturn. For there we read, for even when ye were with you, we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. There's no shame in belonging to the working class. That is what society should be at large in accordance to the biblical standard. We should all be working. The Savior grew up around a carpenter shop. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. And so the Lord here is not giving an excuse for idleness. He's not giving an excuse for them to go and join the queue in the dole. To do so would be contradicting his own word in other places, as we have shown it tonight. But what this caution has to do with is priorities and the sort of labor that these people were engaged in. And so therefore he cautions, labor not for the meat that perisheth. He knew their hearts, that they had an excessive attention to labor for the body at the expense of the soul that was being neglected. That is why he terms it meat. Labor not for meat which perisheth. The caution was against the carnal pleasures that appeal to the body and to the natural man. We know from the choice that Moses made in Egypt that the pleasures of this world only last for a season. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy those pleasures of sin. And the caution of the Lord is against the pleasures that only last for a little time. The caution of the Savior is against the earthly riches that men are prone to pursue at the expense of eternal riches in heaven. And how many are the examples given of that in the Scriptures, of the rich farmer that sought to build greater barns, yet he did so at the neglect of the prosperity of his own soul. And God called him and said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." No plans for the great eternity when God called. Or the passage of which the Savior instructed his disciples at how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We find it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, in the words of verse 23. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they out there of riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. and for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Easier for a rich man to get into the kingdom and for a camel to enter in through the eye of a needle. There are commentators who believe that that reference there is to a little small gate in the walls of Jerusalem. To enter into that little gate, the person had to come down off the camel, off his means of transport. It could never get in with the baggage. And the illustration is of the Lord using it there against the rich man. And they say, well, who then can be saved? Thank God it is not impossible with the Lord to save the rich man. We have a man by the name of Joseph. He was a disciple of Jesus. He begged Pilate for his body that he might prepare it for burial. And it was said of him that he was a rich man of Arimathea. It was his tomb, a virgin tomb in which they laid the Lord after the crucifixion. There's an example of a rich man who was saved. The caution against earthly riches continues into the epistles. Paul gives instruction to Timothy to what charge to bring to those who were rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the words of verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Our labor is not to be for the earthly riches of time. Because as the Savior indicates, it is meat that doesn't last. It's meat that perisheth. And the Lord was to speak of that in Matthew chapter 6 and 19. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rusteth are up, and where thieves break through and steal. And so the carnal pleasures for last for a time, the riches go away, they take wings to themselves, and the popular applause that many seek from men, it fades and it dies out. That applause is soon given to another. And that is what the Jews were about. And the Lord knew what they sought. And He cautions them against seeking after this sort of meat that perishes. He cautions them against these things being their priority. And you know, men and women, how many rank and file of our own people are doing exactly the same thing today. They're laboring night and day for that which perisheth. And all the while they're doing nothing for the eternal well-being of their own soul. If only they could understand that all that the world has and all that the world can offer is nothing. It is passing away. If only they could fully appreciate what the preacher states in the book of Ecclesiastes. And mind you, he was a rich man. You just turn with me for a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verse 1 says, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Verse 9. So I was great. You see the intervening verses there between verse 1 and verse 9, and you have the repetition of I. I made me great works. I made me gardens and orchards. I made me pools of water. I got me servants. He has it all there. And he comes to verse 9, he says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked in all the works that my hands had wrought, and in the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, here's a summary. Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. You look at chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. What good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. You go down those verses, men and women, and you'll see it. He realizes all his vexation, all his vanity. The Savior cautions against the meat that perisheth, because it is that upon which many have set their affections, the expense of that which is eternal. Our priority is not to labor for these things. I wonder, how is it with you tonight? How is it with you? What do you consider as treasure tonight? Is the big fat paycheck at the end of the week? And I'm very conscious that many are not getting that now, but there are some still. They're putting in lots of hours to keep that high standard of living. Is that your treasure? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's a caution here. And then you'll notice, secondly, in this verse of Scripture, the command. For the Lord, having issued a caution, was to instruct them in the labor of which they ought to be involved in. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. He would have them to seek after it, to look after food for the good of their souls. This command was for that which satisfies. What's the meat to which he refers? What does he mean when he speaks of this? I want you to understand that it is himself. For you'll notice how he describes himself in verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. He is that bread that was sent down from heaven, of which we considered in Thursday night past in the prayer meeting. That heavenly manna. And the difference with Christ and the meat of this world is that he satisfies. He is that meat that every soul born in sin needs if they're ever to have life. For the greatest need of the sinner is that they might be brought from death unto life. And this life, as John states, is to be only found in Christ alone. 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is a record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You might have physical life tonight and yet be dead spiritually. Dead in trespasses and in sins. But I tell you, there is satisfaction to be found in Christ. For the soul that feeds upon him shall never hunger, and the soul that believeth in him shall never thirst. The hymn writer captured it right, didn't they? Where they said, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. I wonder, are you laboring after he who satisfies tonight? What the land needs is not more money pumped into it that we'll have to pay back again. It doesn't need the prosperity that agencies and businesses can promise. Sinners need Christ who can satisfy. And through alone, whom alone, they can know forgiveness of sins and pardon from a holy God. Dear soul, you're in a good place to find them. And you're a good place to labor after him, for Christ is to be found in all the Scriptures. He is nigh unto them that call upon him. And surely his commanding word to your heart yet is, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. But furthermore, you'll notice this command is to labor not only for that which satisfies, but that which is sufficient. It's not meat that perisheth. But note the verse. It says, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. What a contrast that is. What a contrast it is to that which the Jews were laboring after. What Christ offers to those who labor and those who are heavy laden is rest that will endure. It's meat that lasts eternally. It is meet for the never dying souls of men who are perishing because of sin. It is meat that endures unto everlasting life because Christ Himself is everlasting. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost, all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make an intercession for them. He is all sufficient to what the sinner needs. For on the cross He purchased a full salvation. By the shedding of His precious blood, by the offering up of Himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, He satisfied divine justice. He was to obtain eternal life for all who will call upon Him. His life, His death, His resurrection is sufficient to save the vilest offender. It is sufficient for pardon that the sinner needs, because Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He paid the punishment that was His due, our due. His death, His burial, His resurrection is sufficient to open up a way to heaven, for there is salvation in none other. For there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. His work is sufficient for the sinner to find acceptance before a holy God. For Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Tell me, dear loved one tonight, why would you rather labor after that which is perishing, when you can seek and find the One who has paid the price for our eternal redemption, and the One who satisfies? As we sang tonight, He is no disappointment. Why seek after that pleasure that is only for a time, when you can enjoy and possess eternal happiness in Christ? You'll notice this command is that which is spiritual. It is not of this world. The meat that the Savior speaks of is Christ Himself. And it is only Christ who is called here in the verse the Son of Man, who can give this meat which is everlasting to the hungry soul. The Lord said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Words of verse 53 make it clear that Christ is speaking of that which is spiritual, which the soul needs. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, do you see that little word, eat, there in verse 53? It is in the tense that means once for all. Once for all. There's a definite moment of time pictured there in verse 53. In verse 54 and verse 56, you'll see the word eateth again, but it's slightly different. And you'll notice that in that case, what we have, you see, in view is a definite moment of time in verse 53. That's the moment of one's conversion, where they taste and see the Lord is good, and they embrace Christ as their only Savior. But then verse 54 and onward, 55, 56, there has to follow a daily feeding upon Christ. And so when a soul is saved, that's a definite moment of time. It's a time where the miracle of grace is wrought in the twinkling of an eye. It's that moment where God justifies the sinner, not through works, of course, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that they don't need to get saved over again. You only need to get saved the once. And a mark of that true conversion is that there's a daily, continually feeding upon the Lord after that. And that's what the Lord is instructing these people here about. And an answer to the heresy of the Church of Rome, of course, this passage has nothing to do with Calvary. This passage has nothing to do with the communion table. And you can see where they get it from. You see, the oil priest, he says some words. They're supposed to be magical words that turn the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. And so therefore they say, oh, that's there. You know, John chapter 6, you've got to eat the flesh of the Son of Man. You've got to drink His blood. There you have it. The Lord is talking spiritually. This is not about the communion table here. You look at the words of verse 63, it is it abundantly clear. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they're Spirit and they're life. He's not talking about literally drinking His blood or eating His body. The command given is that which is spiritual. What the congregation needed that was before Him that day was spiritual meat. And that is what the sinner yet needs tonight. It's Christ that satisfies. It's Christ who is sufficient. And the promise unto every soul is that this meat that lasts, and this is meat which is unto everlasting life, is freely offered to all who will seek Him. I wonder, is there one tonight who will do that? The command. But there's another little thought we've got to bring before you before we close the text. There's the confirmation. If these people needed confirmation of what the Savior was saying, if the doubting sinner needs to see Him, then the Lord Himself offers it in the closing words. Don't forget who He's speaking to. He knew their hearts. They were more interested in the physical bread than they were in what He was teaching them. And so therefore He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. That's how you know He's speaking about Himself, you see. For Him. For Him hath God the Father sealed. How can the Lord give this meat that lasts? Because God the Father hath sealed Him. And the whole emphasis there is upon what the word sealed means. It's a confirmation of authority. He has sealed Him. It means He has given unto Him full authority to deal between God and man as God's ambassador to man and as man's intercessor with God. And He has proved that by His commission. It's been proved by His miracles. Just as something that had the seal of the king upon it had power and authority as it was in Esther's day. For it speaks in Esther's day of that which was written in the king's name and that which was sealed with the king's ring. May no man reverse. It had authority with it. And so it is with Christ. Christ has all power in heaven and in earth. He has power to seal. He has power to give eternal life to them that call upon Him. For God hath bestowed in Him His authority. He has sealed Him. He is the only mediator between God and man. It isn't that which is recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the first word that he brings to them is of Christ. It is of that meat that lasts, which endureth unto everlasting life. Listen to these words. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God. And He brings the Savior to them. He preaches Christ to them. He brings them to the cross. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He doesn't leave Him on the cross, for God hath raised Him up. It is that meat that endureth unto everlasting life. But not only does it speak of authority, but this seal reminds us that Christ has a role as an ambassador. It was agreed in the Godhead in eternity past that Christ should one day leave heaven's glory and that he should come to this earth as that heavenly representative. He came at the bidding of the Father. He came to carry out the Father's will, which meant going all the way to the cross and there dying in the place of guilty hell, deserving sinners. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God authorized or he sealed them to be the only mediator between God and men. And of course, that was made known on various occasions, even at his baptism, where the voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Christ was appointed by the Godhead to be the only Savior. He was sent of God to fulfill that task that the Father gave him to do, and the Lord was conscious of that. Luke 10 and 16, "He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." How serious a thing it is to reject an ambassador from another country. How serious a thing it is to snub him, to close the door. But nothing as serious as to reject the Savior, who is heaven's ambassador. One who was sent and sealed by the Father. In these words, there is a confirmation not only of authority and as an ambassador, but there's a confirmation of assurance. For as Christ is sealed, then the sinner has the assurance that what he has promised, he will fulfill. What he says, he will do. What he freely offers in the gospel, he will give to them that call. And dear soul, if you will but come, then you will have the assurance of heaven one day, for you too will be sealed and marked out as one of his. You see, I read in Ephesians 1 in the words of verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." The moment a sinner comes to Christ, God seals them with His Holy Spirit. We're marked. We're set apart. And God takes up residence on the throne of the heart, and the old devil is displaced. And we're sealed unto the day of our final redemption. It is our surety that one day we will be in heaven. The day of our redemption of both body and soul will have come. I wonder, have you such an assurance tonight? If not, then seek Christ, the one whom God the Father has sealed. I'm sure some of you have heard of Henry Martin. Henry Martin is a well-known missionary. And he was to go and preach to the crowd of Hindus every week. They came eagerly, just like this crowd here. They came eagerly to hear him, but he realized soon that they came for the little loaves that he used to give out to them, rather than for the bread of life that he preached. And Henry Martin was ready to give up his preaching, but he remembered verse 26 of this chapter. And he said, "If the Lord was not ashamed of preaching to such bread seekers, who am I that I should give them over in disgust?" The next week he came, and he preached in verse 27. And to his joy and delight, there were two or three who came afterwards and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" May that be the response of the sinner's heart tonight in hearing the gospel. of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but come and partake of that meat from which you'll never hunger. May the Lord bless His word tonight to each of our hearts for His own need.